Now, picking up where we left off, we were at verse 14 where it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace." And in that, we saw how that, you know, it is sin cannot just take control of a Christian. It's impossible for this to happen because we have the life of God in us. The only way that sin can even come close to dominating a Christian is if you begin to give in to it, if you choose to give in to it. Remember, this is all about what you choose to do. And Paul identifies this, looking here in verse 15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" He says, "God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now, verse 15 is very, very close to what he said in verse 1. It's almost identical. We do not have permission to sin. Grace is greater than sin, but grace is not a lazy attitude towards sin on the part of God. And again, this is something we've talked about, how that many Christians just don't seem to grasp this. Verse 16, now look at verse 16 again. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Verse 16 is written to Christians, not the lost. It's very important to keep this in mind. Well, the whole book is written to Christians, not lost people. Now, he says, in essence, if we choose to keep living in sin, then we face death. Now, let this sink in. If we choose to keep living in sin, remember, I mean, he says right here, "to whom you yield yourselves." If we choose to keep living in sin, then we face death. But on the other hand, if we choose to obey righteousness, we live in God's life. This verse refutes the concept of once saved, always saved. Or, as some people put it, eternal security. The key to understanding this lies in three statements. First off is the statement, "to whom ye yield yourselves." To whom ye yield yourselves. And then the word "servants" is added to that. Another, you know, "slaves" is comparable to the word "servants." But to whom ye yield yourselves. The sin nature prohibits living the life of God. You can't yield to righteousness unless you have the ability to yield to righteousness. Well, if you have the sin nature, it prohibits living the life of God. But the new nature, on the other hand, enables us to live the life of God. And also the new nature gives us freedom from the control of sin. So we're not under that control. That's already been stated. Also, the new nature does not keep us from choosing to sin. I remember one time somebody shared with me that when a person gets born again, the part of the human will that would choose to commit sin is no longer there. Yeah, that. And you ever heard the term "choose your battles"? Well, that's one of those times it's best just to sit and listen. And listen as intently as you possibly can, both to the person and the Holy Spirit. But someone told me that once a person gets born again, that the part of the human will that would choose to commit sin is completely removed, nullified, it's not there anymore, it's no longer effective. Well, that's not true. The new nature does not keep you from choosing sin. And then the next term is the word "whether." The use of this word indicates a choice of two options. Now remember, if you've got the sin nature, you don't have a choice of two options. You don't have a choice of sin or righteousness. And then the third phrase is "obedience unto righteousness," where he says, or at the end of the verse 16, "or of obedience unto righteousness." The sin nature cannot be obedient to the life of God. It's impossible. Only people with God's nature have the hope of being obedient to the righteousness of God. Verse 16 is very similar to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Now let's turn over and look at this. In fact, really, James 1, 12 through 15 is like an expanded or amplified version of Romans 6, verse 16. Now keep in mind that James was also written to the body of Christ. And he says in verse 12, James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, when he says when he is tried, he's talking about when you stand before God in judgment, you know, final judgment, judgment day. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This isn't just speaking of a one temptation. This is speaking of temptation that comes on a daily basis, whatever it might be. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So in other words, what he's telling you here is, when you encounter temptation, don't you dare blame God on this, or for this. Don't you dare say that God put you in this situation to find out what you would do. God never puts a Christian in a situation to commit sin to find out what this Christian is going to do. Don't forget, God is God. He already knows what you're going to do. So he doesn't have to put you in the situation to find out what you're going to do. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And another way to put that is, you begin giving in to temptation when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. Your lust, not somebody else's. You can't say somebody made you do something. This is you. Whatever you wanted to use the term lust to define. Now, I want you to notice this. Every man is tempted, or you're giving in to temptation. Now look, when he is drawn away. Drawn away from what? Drawn away from the righteousness of the life of God that's on the inside of you. Because you don't, as long as you're living according to that righteousness, you're not going to commit sin. You have to be drawn away. Now what would draw you away? Something that is, remember we talked about the imbalanced emotions, that thought process? That's what's going on the inside of this person. And then he says, then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now remember, he's talking here about Christians. And he's not simply talking about your physical death. He's talking about these few short verses. He's talking about a process that leads a Christian to a place where this Christian doesn't want to be and where this Christian doesn't think he's going to end up. Now, once again, there is a tape series entitled, Is My Eternity Secure? This is like a 16-tape series. And it deals with this issue of eternal security in an extremely great detail. It goes through so many different passages that have been used to support eternal security, so on and so forth. If you've got a lot of questions about this beyond what you're seeing here in Romans and in James, I encourage you to get that tape set. Again, the title of it is My Eternity Secure? Now, if we turn back over in Romans chapter 6, remember what Paul is identifying, or what Paul's dealing with. Twice, he has brought up the issue, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Two times this has come up. That means that this is a real question that's going on. And what he does here in verse 16, he's gone through this thing of explaining about how that, you know, you're baptized into Christ, you've been joined to Christ, you have the life of God. The power of that life enables you to say no. You're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to give in to sin. You don't have to choose to commit sin. And he says, again, you ask this question, shall we commit sin or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, I tell you that God forbid. And he says, and while I'm at it, let me explain something to you. You that think you're going to tap into more grace by committing more sin, do you not understand that the more you commit sin, the more you become a slave to sin, the more you choose to do this, is the more you're choosing to allow yourself to be drawn away from the righteousness of God back to where you once were. And the more you make yourself a slave to sin, do you understand that the end result is going to be death? This is exactly what James was talking about. That sin, when it is finished, or the full intent of sin, its goal, its finish line, is your death. Is your death. And that's what Paul's trying to drive this home. How that you can't do this. Think in terms again of the searing of the conscience. You ever met Christians? It's like they don't really care anymore about what they do. You ever met Christians that maybe at one time, or known them, at one time they were really on fire for God, and now they're out there living like the devil? What's happened? You say, well, are they beyond hope? I'm going to say no, because we really don't know the extent to how far they've turned their back on God. We really don't know. I mean, unless God gives us a divine revelation, it's really kind of hard to tell what's really going on the inside of them. So yeah, we can still pray for them. But the thing is, the fruit of the life they're bearing has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. Paul's warning about this. Well, he goes on here in the next verse, 17. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." And I like this here at the beginning. He says, "But God be thanked." In other words, God's the reason all this is possible. God be thanked. We should always, always, always be thankful and willing to worship the Lord. When you think about just what we've covered tonight, there should be absolutely no question in our minds whether or not we should be praising and worshiping the Lord. We were unwilling slaves to sin through the sin nature. You didn't choose to be a slave to the sin nature. You were born with it, and there was nothing you could do. You were totally hopeless, helpless. You had hope in Christ, but you were totally helpless. There was nothing you could do. There was no way for you to get out of this thing. And try as you may, you were completely, totally, all of us, we were unable to change our condition. We couldn't do this on our own. But God came along and He made deliverance from the sin nature possible. He made it possible for us to escape this kind of slavery. And because of Jesus, the gospel of redemption can be preached. It was only a prophecy in the Old Testament, but praise God, today it is a living reality. When we respond to the gospel, God is able to remove our sin nature and give us His life. When we respond to that form of doctrine, as He's talking about here, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of His blood, His sacrifice, His resurrection, all of these things, when we respond to that, God then is able to remove that sin nature from us and in exchange give us His life. We are now free from sin and have the ability to live according to righteousness. We can live in a way that Daniel couldn't live, that Abraham couldn't live, that Moses couldn't live, that David couldn't live. We have the ability to live this way because it's all based on the spiritual condition of man. Worship should be an easy thing for a Christian. It shouldn't be a difficult thing. It shouldn't be a challenge. When you think about what God has done for us, if He hadn't done it, we'd still have the sin nature. We'd still, as Gentiles, we'd still be on the outside looking in unless we decided to become proselytes. Christians who know better have no excuse for not worshiping. You know, I know, I fully admit it, I confess it before everyone, that at times I do come across as being very legalistic about this thing with worship. I know it. But you know what? I don't feel any guilt about that. Because I understand what worship does. I mean, we've taught about worship in this. It's just, when you take Christians who understand about worship, they've had teaching on praise and worship. They understand this. And we've got tapes, Unleashing the Power of Worship. And there's another one about worship. Breaking Through with Worship. Breaking Through with Worship and Unleashing the Power of Worship. We've got two tape sets about worship back there. And those of you, the students of the Bible College, you had the course on worship. And here's the thing. When you understand what worship is about, what it represents, what it is, what it does, so on and so forth, and then you don't do it, there is no excuse for this. Because listen, you would have the sin nature if it weren't for what God did for you. Who cares if you can't sing on pitch? What difference does it make? Who cares if you why do you feel self-conscious because your wife is standing on one side and your kids are on the other side? Why are you so embarrassed because your husband is next to you? And you don't even want to raise your hands and you don't even want to worship the Lord with the rest of the congregation. You just want to sit there and, you know, play with your earlobes or whatever it is that you do. Clip your toenails. Why do you just want to sit there? Why is it that you don't want to worship? You're not waiting for the Holy Ghost to move on you. The Holy Ghost is waiting for you to move. The Holy Ghost is waiting for you to choose to do this. And I say this, I say, shame on any Christian who knows better and chooses not to worship. Shame on you. You should never be allowed to serve in your ministry. You say, Brother Martin, that sounds just too doggone harsh. Well, now, wait a minute. Who is it that you're supposed to be serving in your ministry? The one you're supposed to be worshiping. And you can't worship him, but then you expect him to use you mightily in your calling? Man, doesn't that sound kind of like twisted thinking? You can't be in a congregation with other believers who understand about worship and they're worshiping. They're not ashamed to lift their hands, but there you stand like this. Or, you know, if the pastor looks at it, you slip it up real fast to look good. Give me a break. You know, we should want to worship him. We should want to be together with other believers. We should want to lift our hands. And if we can't carry a tune in a bucket, so what? Just do something. I mean, just so what if they're worshiping in the key of E and you're worshiping in the key of whatever there is you can get a hold of. Maybe you go up and down the whole keyboard trying to find something to worship. But so what? You're worshiping. Just do it. Just worship him. Stop letting people intimidate you. Or stop letting your family intimidate you. Stop letting other people control your worship. Don't do this. It's not them you're worshiping. It's Jesus Christ you're worshiping. For crying out loud, you ought to be embarrassed for not wanting to worship him. I tell you now, I'm uncomfortable if I'm in a church service where people don't want to worship. There are times when I feel like the Lone Ranger. No pastor, no worship leader should have to tell a congregation, let's worship. Come on, people. That should never happen. The congregation should be making so much noise because they have the opportunity to do it. Because now you've been given the permission. This is a part of the service where we're going to worship the Lord. And you should jump on that bandwagon with both feet, both hands, and everything else. And enjoy the ride. There's no reason for a Christian who knows better to not worship. And if you fit into that, you know, you really need to think about how much you truly love the Lord. I'm not saying you're a reprobate. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is you really need to think about your relationship with God, because if you're letting other people intimidate you, or you're just going through the little formality because somebody's looking at you, you've got your hands up here at half mast or something, but it's not really coming out, you're not really worshiping. Listen, there's something wrong in your relationship with God. I'm not saying you aren't born again. You are born again. That's why you ought to be worshiping. So don't let people control this. You know, Paul said, Paul even went so far over there in 2 Corinthians. He says, well, what is it then? He said, I'll pray in tongues and then pray with the understanding. But he also said, I'll sing with the Spirit and I'll sing with the understanding. I'll sing with tongues and I'll sing with the understanding. Paul said, I'll do it. Now listen, when you write something and it becomes Bible, you best be doing it. So I feel very confident that Paul would have worshipped in the Spirit and worshipped with the understanding both. He would have done it. You know what? He wouldn't have cared who heard him. He wouldn't have cared who saw him. It wouldn't have made a bit of difference to him. You know why? It's because all he wanted to know was Jesus Christ and him crucified. All he wanted to know was the power of the resurrection. All he wanted to know was his Lord and Savior. All he wanted to be was intimate with him. So it didn't matter to him what people thought. He did it. He worshiped. And he writes here, but God be thanked. But God be thanked. When we come to the understanding of just this sixth chapter, that alone, this knowledge alone, should cause us to want to worship God. Next time we're in a church service and they start to worship, and it's a service where they don't have a problem with people expressing themselves in their worship, man, you ought to have at it. You ought to do it. Because he deserves it. If it weren't for him, you would still have the sin nature. You would still be a slave to sin. You would still be under the dominion of sin. So forget about what the husband or the wife thinks next to you. Forget about what your kids think. And if they brought their boyfriend or their girlfriend, forget about what they think. Forget about what your family thinks when they come in to visit for the holidays. You are worshiping the Lord. You are worshiping God. How in the world could you stand before the Lord and say, I would have worshiped you on that one Sunday, except, I had my in-laws here in town. And they were at church, You remember that, don't you, God? He says, yeah, I remember. So, I didn't want to make a scene or make them uncomfortable. And the Lord's going to say, you don't get it, do you? They were already uncomfortable from the moment they walked in that church because of my presence. They were uncomfortable with everybody else worshiping. Now I'm going to let you in on something. They couldn't figure out why you weren't doing what everybody else was doing. And you say that that's your church. What about then? You're going to have that look on your face like, He said, and God's going to say, that's what I thought. God be thanked. God be thanked. That's right. God be thanked. God be thanked for what He's done for us, for what we have in Jesus Christ. He goes on here in verse 19. He says, but I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now in this passage, he says, I speak after the manner of men. He's using human terms to try and explain a spiritual truth. In verse 18, he refers to Christians as servants or slaves of righteousness. Well, it's not that we're a slave to righteousness from the perspective that we can't do anything but be righteous or, you know, commit righteous acts or do righteous things, you know, whatever. That's not what he's trying to imply, but he's using this as a term to try to help them understand. We're not slaves in the truest sense relative to righteousness, but he uses this term because of what he calls the infirmity of your flesh. From the sin nature perspective, there was nothing but slavery. There was nothing else. That was it. Just total slavery to the sin nature. And even though we're free from sin, the unrenewed mind can still believe there is no choice but to sin because of the feelings of temptation. And again, this is a major hang-up for Christians. The unrenewed mind can still believe there is no choice but to sin because of the feelings of temptation. I feel tempted, therefore I'm a slave to sin. No, you feel tempted because you feel tempted. But it doesn't make you a slave to sin. You have the power of life. You're a slave to righteousness. What that means is that you have the ability as a slave, especially this word that's used in the New Testament, or what Paul is using here, it's the image of somebody who can't do anything without being told. I mean, it doesn't mean that you don't have your own will. You know what I'm saying? But what it means is you are at the mercy of your master. And if the master says do this, you have to do it. Master says do that, you have to do it. That's the image he's trying to paint of the sin nature. You had a sin nature. You were a slave to sin. He said, but now you're a slave to righteousness. When you were a slave to sin, you didn't have any choice. But now that you're a slave as it is to righteousness, you have the ability to receive instructions from righteousness and do what righteousness wants. You couldn't do that before. Now you can, because you've been made free from sin and that slavery. And he says here about yielding the members' servants to righteousness, but he also talks about yielding your members' servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. What he's talking about here is that while you were a slave to sin, there was constant giving in to sin or temptation. And this led from one act of iniquity to another. Have you heard the story? I'll give you an example. The stories of some of these like mass murderers, serial killers. How some of these guys, who was it, Ben Bundy? The one guy that gave the interview with Dr. Dobson. That was Bundy. How he talked about that what he did started out with pornography, and that it was just simple pornography. There is such a thing. But it went on to deviant forms of pornography, to where he began acting these things out in his mind, to where he actually started acting these things out. And one thing led to another, iniquity unto iniquity. And he starts killing people. And he sat with Dr. Dobson and explained the entire process. Well, see, Paul's talking about this. He's saying, listen, back when you were a slave to sin, you know, and here's the thing. The sin nature left unchecked is going to go from iniquity to iniquity. It absolutely is. That's why, again, think back to the different cultures we used as examples. That's why some cultures have what you would call regulations on the sin nature, while other cultures It's like, how can these people live like this? It's totally barbaric. Well, that's because left unchecked, the sin nature will continue taking a person into deeper and deeper levels of iniquity. And Paul says, look, when you were a slave to sin, you didn't have a whole lot of choices in this thing. It was a sin nature enslaving you. It didn't have a conscience of right and wrong. It didn't know. All it knew was sin. But it's not like that for you now because you're born again and you have the ability to yield to righteousness. With the sin nature gone, our slavery is gone. With the sin nature gone, we have the ability to yield to the leading of our new nature. There's nothing in you that's keeping you from doing what God wants you to do, from living the way that God wants you to live. There's nothing in you. The only thing that will keep you from doing that is you. Satan can't stop you. I mean, great, you have a life in you that's greater than anything the devil has. Therefore, you have the ability to live the way that God wants you to live, and the only thing that can stop you is you. What you think about you, what you think you can do, what you think you shouldn't do or should do, or what you think you want to believe as far as God is concerned. The more this is done, the more that we yield to our new nature, look what he says in here. In verse 19, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. The more that we yield to righteousness, holiness will become our lifestyle. Holiness is not based upon, you know, your jewelry and all that kind of stuff and your hair length and so forth. Holiness, a lifestyle of holiness, that lifestyle is birthed out of the righteousness of your new nature. And the more that you yield to that righteousness is the more that holiness becomes your demonstrated lifestyle. But while you were a slave to sin, this was impossible. You couldn't do it. All of this is leading into, we won't get into it tonight obviously, but all this is leading into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is like, well, it just picks up from chapter 6. It's like an expanded version of some of these verses, some of these things Paul is talking about. In verse 21, he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There is no fruit in sin. Absolutely none. Hey, listen. The sin nature will tell you you're doing a good thing. The sin nature will tell you it makes sense to do this. The sin nature will tell you it's okay to act this way. If you want it, take it. What difference does it make? You want it. And after all, you're number one. So take it. The sin nature is completely contrary to the life of God. The sin nature and all forms of sin. There is nothing good which can come of sin. Absolutely nothing. And there is nothing about sin that God rewards. Whether it's sin in action or sin in thought. There is nothing about sin that God rewards. Now look at this in verse 21. I mean, he says, the end of those things is death. Sin can only produce one thing, death. That's it. And he already talked about that back in verse 16. But you'll notice he mentions in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed. Why am I now ashamed of them? I wasn't before. I'm ashamed of them now because I've got something on the inside of me called the nature of righteousness, which is saying, that's stupid. Why are you wanting to do things like that? Or why did you do that? It's called conviction. It's called the nature, or the conscience of our new nature. That's why I'm now ashamed of those things. And it's amazing because there may be things in our lives, each one of us here tonight, that maybe we did back when we had the sin nature. We really didn't think a whole lot about it, but now we do. We look back on it and think, that was so horrible. You didn't feel that way back then. You didn't think that way back then. It didn't bother you then. That's because the sin nature was in control. But now, you don't like that. And here's what's interesting. The more that you grow in the Lord, the less you like what you used to do. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you're appalled at the possibility of doing certain things. This is why Christians that don't seem to be bothered by certain forms of sin, guys, they can tell you what they want, but they've either, well, they've seared their conscience, but they're not growing in God the way they ought to. They're not spiritually mature. It doesn't matter what they tell you. And see, the thing is what we talked about a moment ago. The byproduct of choosing to live according to righteousness is a lifestyle of holiness. And it's not something that you have to do. It's not something that every morning when you wake up, you think, now bless God, today I'm going to be holy. Today's the day. Hallelujah. Today is holy day. And I'm going to be holy today. It's not like that. Every day you wake up, you just live that way. Because you're giving in and yielding to the nature of righteousness that you receive from God through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. With the sin nature gone, we can live in righteousness. Living in righteousness produces holiness, and the hope of our righteousness is everlasting life with God." This is the assurance. I know I've gone through periods of time in my life, probably just like you guys, where you wonder if you're really born again. How many times have you prayed to be born again? I'm not talking about you ran to the altar every Sunday. I mean like in bed at night, you start wondering if you're really born again. And then you, just to be safe, you pray the sinner's prayer again. I think we've all gone through times like that. You know what's interesting? The more you yield to righteousness, the more holiness is developed in you, the more you live a holy lifestyle, the further away you get from those doubts. Because Jesus becomes more and more real to you. Jesus becomes more and more intimate with you. And it's not that he didn't want to be before, it's just that, well, okay, think of it this way. You were a babe in Christ. And as a spiritual babe, you didn't understand a whole lot of these things. That's why you're supposed to be taught how to grow and mature spiritually. And hopefully you'll choose to do those things. And then as you grow and mature spiritually, you get beyond that stuff of wondering if you're really born again and wondering, you know, oh, what was that flash of light? Oh my goodness, was that the Lord coming back? Did he come back and leave me behind? Then you realize it was just a car, the headlights flashed in through the window and stuff. You know the kind of stuff that happens. You walk in the house and the people you thought were going to be there, your mom and dad and everybody, and they're gone, they're not there. And you think, oh, the Lord came back and I knew it, I wasn't born again after all. I'm sorry, Jesus. Then you find out they're just next door eating pie. Yeah, you feel so stupid. I think we've all gone through stuff like that. But see, you can get to the point where if you walk in the house and everybody's gone, you figure they just got kidnapped or ran away and left you or something. You're not worried about whether Jesus left you. Unless you're going to be one of the 144,000. Praise God. In verse 23, he says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is a powerful verse because this term, the wages of sin, the word wages, it comes from a Greek word that means compensation or pay that is earned. Because of the sin nature and our sin, we earned death and eternal damnation. Now let that sink in. You know how, you ever heard of the term, you know, some people were born with a silver spoon in their mouth? Or, you know, they're born into a rich family and they just, you know, never really had to work for anything. The moment they turn 21, they're automatically vice president of the corporation, that kind of a thing. And that's not fair, but that's the way it is because you were born into that family. Okay? We were born into Adam's family. We were born into Adam's family. That sounds... Well, we'll just let that one pass. Praise God. You rang. We were born into that family. And there's nothing we could do about it. The sin nature caused us, just having it, caused us to earn the wages of death and damnation. So the moment you were born, you're on the payroll. And you're going to be paid death and damnation. And here's the thing. You earned it. Have you ever felt like you got ripped off on a job? They didn't pay you what you were supposed to get paid? All right? Trust me. With the sin nature, that's not going to happen. You're going to get paid what you've earned. Just because you have the sin nature. Okay? And there was nothing you could do about it because the moment you were born, you had earned it and you qualified it. I mean, you got the W-2 waiting for you. It's there. You've earned death and damnation. It's like, but I don't want that. I don't want that kind of pay. It's like, too bad. You earned it with the sin nature. And then you confirmed it with acts of sin. It's like, but I don't like this. And God says, you know, I don't either. And so I'm going to make it possible for this whole thing to be changed. So I'm going to give to you a gift. A gift. The gift of eternal life. The word gift comes from the Greek word charisma. It means a gift of grace, an undeserved benefit. An undeserved benefit. Although we had earned death, God decided to give us life. This life is available not through what we do, but through Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Your paycheck for the sin nature is death and damnation. But God stepped in and says, you know what? This is one time you don't want to cash that check. And if you'll let me, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you something that that'd be like tomorrow morning, you hear a knock on your door, front door, and you open the door, and there's Bill Gates. And he's got a check for $5 million. And you say, what's this for? You say, well, that, you know, your paycheck for the year. And you say, what paycheck? Well, your paycheck from Microsoft. And you look at him and you say, Mr. Gates, I appreciate all that you've done for the computer world, but I have no idea what you're talking about because I don't work for Microsoft. He says, well, it doesn't matter. I'm giving you the check anyway. But that's not fair. I don't understand it. How can that be? Well, you take the check and put it in your pocket. He says, I just want to give it to you. I want you to be on my payroll. But how can I be on your payroll and get paid if I don't do anything? He says, that's how it works. Well, see, that's how it works with God. You never got put on the payroll. He came along and he said, look, I'm giving this to you. Do you want it? And you think about it. You think, well, boy, I tell you what, that sure sounds a whole lot better than burning. So, yeah, God, I want in on this thing. And you say, I don't have to do anything for it. He says, no, you don't. My son already, he's the one that went through all the toil, all the trouble, and all the work. He did it. Now, if you want this, I'll give it to you. All you have to do is accept my son into your life. That's it. That's all you have to do. And if you do, then, bam, I'll give you eternal life. And I'll take that paycheck, the wages of sin, the death, I'll take that and lay it on him 2,000 years ago. And you say, well, I tell you what, God. Now, there aren't any catches to this, are there? This isn't one of those pyramid schemes, is it? I mean, no. Whether you tell anybody else about it or not, it's still my gift to you. It's too good to be true, isn't it? That's why Christians keep trying to earn favor with God. It's too good to be true. But from God's perspective, it's natural. This is the way it works. And I just praise the Lord that over the years, He's helped me and is continuing to help me to come to a greater understanding of the fact that I can't earn it. He has just given it to me. And it's mine because He wants me to have it. He wants me, wanted me, wants me free from the sin nature. He wants me having His life and His nature. And through Jesus Christ, I get it. Praise God. This born-again stuff is absolutely wonderful, is it not? Well, Jesus, we praise You and we honor You.